The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 27, and in your notes to the doctrine of the resurrection. All right, we have seen the truth of what Jesus Christ said when he said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. We have not seen the dissolution of the material universe at this point, but we certainly know that the word of God has been preserved throughout human history. In fact, the Bible is the most widely circulated, most read book in all of human history, and will continue to be able to provide the Word of God for people because obviously God oversees His Word and makes certain that it is there for those who are positive because this is the agent of, one, salvation, the gospel in itself, and then number two, the Word of God is quite necessary for the matter of phase two sanctification and spiritual growth. And so we are here to take in that word, recognizing that the inherent power in God's word, God said, let there be light, and light existed. And so God can speak things into existence. He knows the end from the beginning, and he knows his plans for us. As he tells the Jews, I have plans for you that are good. Ultimately, we know the goal is to conform us to the image of his son, but that is a process in which we have to participate and cooperate through the choices of our own volition. We will not do this perfectly, and nor are we expected to, but there is a level of acceptability called blameless that we want to strive for, that we are dealing with our sin natures as it arises, and that thing, it doesn't go away. As we know, it so easily entangles us, as Luke says there in Hebrews. So it's easy to fall under the pattern of the old sin nature, to listen to its lusts and perform them. But we obviously, as believers, want to seek to do God's will rather than our own. And, of course, that is the challenge. The big fight is my will or God's will. And I like my way. But, unfortunately, God has a greater will and obviously has way more to offer than doing things my way. Because there's a way that seems right to Ron, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so we don't want that. We would prefer to have God's word working within us to do those things he wants us to do and to grow up spiritually. So time to make sure you're prepared to study. We've assembled. That's the first part. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the habit of some is. But ultimately to come here under spiritual humility, intellectual honesty, faith, and take in the word of God so that you may grow to be everything that God designed you to be. So if you need to rebound, anything else you need to do to prepare, do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our so great salvation, recognizing that you had made decisions in eternity past prior to any human's existence with regard to those you elected to salvation, recognizing that you also had foreknowledge and knew the end from the beginning. We also know that you do not force people to accept your plan, that volition is the key element in all of this, that man can believe of his own free will and accept the promises and premises of the gospel so as to have a relationship with you and ultimately to grow in that relationship. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, the steady diet of the Word of God that is so necessary to our spiritual well-being, our mental well-being, as we live in an insane world that we recognize is headed for a vast catastrophe. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of resurrection. Obviously, this is what we Paul says there at the end of Philippians 3, that we are to be in a state of eager anticipation, awaiting a Savior who's coming from heaven. Who is ultimately going to provide for the church the greatest deliverance ever. We recognize that one aspect of knowing theology. And of course, theology is critical to everything you do, because how you think about God, how you orient and interact with Him is determined by what you think. And the theology, the thinking of God, the Word of God should be the one that sets the pattern and the dictates for what we think, what we believe. And the recognition that many people out there, talked to some guy this week, and he said, well, I'm doing the book of Revelation. He actually, a church called me back, so we'll see what happens there. But also be aware that if we do have to find a place with another church, Bible class will probably not be on Sunday morning any longer. It's going to be Sunday afternoon. So I would prefer to find a place that's not a church if we can. But we would have to move our class to a couple of classes at either one or two in Sunday afternoon and do that. And he also let me know there may be a problem with getting two nights, so this may not be the place. But he told me he was doing the book of Revelation, and he said, I believe the rapture and the second advent are the same event. I said, good for you. I didn't bother. Think what you want. But he said, well, I can tell you're a dispensationalist. I said, yes, it's the only thing that really explains what's going on. Why the church age and the second advent, the end of the church age, is not the same event. You have 7 years left in the age of Israel that has yet to be dealt with as per Daniel 9:24 and following. And so I recognize it's a benefit to know the Word of God, because if you buy into these other theological systems, and in many cases, when you're dealing with denominations, you're dealing with a system, a theological system that is geared towards certain things. In this case, it was Reformed theology, highly Calvinistic, and all of that. So, the reality is, of course, knowing these things is helpful, because we know that there is no real sign for the rapture. We know we are not to set dates. Anybody with any sense can read the Bible and say that we don't know the hour or the day. And to try to do mental gymnastics around that and say, well, we can know the year. Well, if you don't know the hour of the day, how could you know the year? So I don't think that's revealed either. So we have to recognize that while we await our resurrection body, we do so at the end of the church age. And that when that rapture does occur, we will be translated back, we, to heaven, the world, back into the age of Israel with the status quo that existed during that time. So there's some question, will they still be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Probably not. That was something that was unique to the church age. So there will be some differences, but the reality is knowing these things helps keep us stable. So that we're not, again, looking for the big sign, oh, the fig tree, 48 AD, oh my, we've missed a whole generation. We've gone two generations now. Do you understand that almost? This is two full generations. So if you're going to key off of that date, as per Hal Lindsey, you've made a huge mistake. But again, the study in Mark, and this is the value of that systematic, exegetical, verse-by-verse teaching, having to deal these verses forces you to have to address some of these issues that, over the years, we have not had completely correct. And the intellectual honesty you have to admit that. And I've seen in my peers, unfortunately, some of that's lacking. Some of the intellectual honesty that will not look at these things objectively from the scriptural standpoint, but simply embrace. And this is one of the problems. It's not just a problem with denominationalism. It's a problem in doctrinal churches where people have accepted one line of teaching as the only authoritative line. And they've gotten away from doing their own work and the systematic study of Scripture. And they parrot the 10 problem-solving devices or whatever new little gig was come up with month after month or year after year out of that ministry. So while they could do a lot of things right, and that's one of the things we have to focus on. We got a verse coming up here in chapter 4 dealing with what we think about. And so we want to think about the good things in life, that there are good things out there. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get cynical. We live in a world that's insane. And so I watched Putin and the Ukrainians all crossing themselves. So I wonder which one God's going to answer. Probably none of them, but that doesn't really get, that's neither here nor there. But they're celebrating Christmas now. So... but at any rate, we recognize that there's lines of teaching that you have to think through. Unfortunately, as a believer, you're responsible. Or fortunately, you're responsible for your own well-being in that sense. Now, obviously, you've got a shepherd. If he's doing his job right and looking out for you and teaching you the doctrine that conforms to the godliness code, that's one thing. However, if they're not, that's another whole problem. All right, well, we're dealing here with this doctrine of resurrection. So pray about the meeting place, obviously. Again, if we have to go with a church, it probably means we will not assemble on Sunday mornings any longer. And whether we can get two classes a week through the week, which is what we want, and return to that four-hour schedule, we'll just have to see. But I called probably 10 places this week. Only one called me back. Most of them will not even return phone calls. I think they hear the word church and they panic. What do they think we're going to do? I don't know. Okay, well, in our doctrine here, we're under major point five, dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is a very long point. We're down to sub-point G, and sub-point five under that, the false theories that have been advanced in order to explain away the resurrection. Then you have the the swoon theory. We saw that one. The theft of the body theory. Of course, we know that was concocted by the Jewish leadership and the disciples, as we have demonstrated, were in no mental state to go out and steal a dead body and take on the Roman Empire, more importantly. They did not appear to have the mentality of grave robbers. The hallucination theory, which again, that falls flat because hallucinations are all very subjective. People do not have the same hallucinations. So to say 500 people were there and they had a mass hallucination is insane. It doesn't really ever happen that way. Well, I don't know. You might have had 500 people who believed some insanity January 6th, you know, a year ago, who believed that, you know, they were going to overthrow the government. Well, that's sedition and that's going to be punished. And that didn't go well for them. Well, now we're up to point five, the wrong tomb theory. See, if you can't accept the truth for what it is, you have to offer some sort of plausible rationale. But these aren't all that plausible when they are examined. They may attract a person on the surface with their initial thought. Oh, is it possible women went to the wrong tomb? Well, one would argue, sure, it's possible, but is that what the evidence points to? And again, this is why we have been told by Luke there in the book of Acts that he presented himself alive with many infallible proofs. These are things that will stand up to scrutiny, and they have never been effectively refuted in the roughly 2,000 years of church history. After the resurrection, these things have never been refuted effectively. And if people want to believe these things, well, that's satanic delusion, as we know. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Satan says, "No, there's lots of ways. All dogs go home. All dogs go to heaven. Every road leads to Rome." And guess what? They don't. That doesn't happen that way. So the wrong tomb theory here postulates that the women went to the wrong tomb. Well, as you might imagine, that's why it's called the wrong tomb theory. Some argue that their mental state caused them to make this mistake, but does not explain why the tomb was empty. Even if they went to the wrong tomb, wouldn't they be expecting a sealed tomb? They wouldn't be expecting an open one. They knew the tomb was sealed the night before. So if they went to a wrong tomb and it was open, they should have recognized, well, this isn't the right tomb. It was sealed. And that Roman seal would have been on there. They would have seen that. So the women had been with Joseph when the body was buried and clearly knew where the tomb was. The language, Matthew 27 here, verse 61. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. They're sitting there watching all of this. So to say the next day they were so delusional they couldn't remember where they were. Some of us might get up in the morning and wonder where we are, but the reality is these are younger women, for one thing. They're not 60 and 70 years old. These are people that were Jesus' contemporaries, probably no more than 40, less than 40 probably. And so they're sitting there watching all this, and they know right where it is. There's just no question. If people will accept the testimony of God's word. So this was not a public cemetery. That would be one reason why you might mess up the grave. For instance, if I had to go out, now my parents are both buried out in Midwest City and somewhere north up by towards Spencer. But if I had to go out there and find those graves, I couldn't find them to save my life right now. I would have no idea where to even look. And yet I've been to both of them. But, you know, one was, 1975, and the other one was about 10 years ago. So I've been there twice specifically, and no, I wouldn't know where those were. But they were there the night before. This wasn't a year or 10 years later or 20 years later. They were there the very previous day. So it was not a public cemetery. It was a private burial plot that was secluded and had limited access. See, and as you might imagine, that's how rich people are. Even in their burials, if you go look at some of these things, how elaborate these crypts, these mausoleums, these tombs can be, they like to do it upright. I'm not sure why. You know, the body's just a rental. You're going to have to turn it in at the end of the deal. And you'll get an upgrade, a big upgrade. You'll turn this one in and get an immortal body. And that's a pretty good deal. Hertz can't do that. So it had limited access. So see, if they went to the wrong tomb and claimed that Jesus had been raised from the dead, the Jews could easily have gone to the correct tomb and produced the dead body. And why was that never done if this is the case? And the fact is, this is not the case. D, this theory would suggest the Jews had sealed the wrong tomb too. That they didn't know which tomb it was, and that the Roman soldiers were guarding the wrong tomb. Well, this means everybody's wrong. If the women are wrong, then this is kind of approaches insanity. If they couldn't know where that was from the night before. Now, and couldn't they, if they were even remotely confused, couldn't they have just gone to Joseph and said, hey, we didn't remember where the tomb was? If they're wanting to go attend to the dead body and give it a proper burial, as they would say, why wouldn't anyone cooperate with that? And I think Joseph would have, but I don't think that ever happened. They just knew where it was. So, it is contradicted by the words of the angel, too, when he told the women to come, see the place where he was lying. So, if either the angel is lying now, and he wasn't really lying there, or they had. In verse 1, Mary and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Now, if you just isolate on that, apart from the synoptic parallels, you might think, well, they're just there to visit and pay their respects. But they're actually there to address the body. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Just as he said, oh, by the way, I love the way the angel throws at it. Just as he told you. You've been warned about this. Come see the place where he was lying. And go and tell his disciples quickly that he is risen from the dead. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. I don't think that sums it up. That's not hyperbole there. I don't think this comes close to what expressing what all they were feeling that day. It's impossible, I mean, to put yourself in that place. This is the first time, of course, in human history that God has ever appeared in the flesh, the only time. And this is the first time in human history a man has been raised from the dead in an immortal state. So obviously this is new to all of them. And so we try to keep that, or I do, when I'm dealing with the disciples and with the women, that, you know, this is a unique situation. We've never confronted anything like this. And no one else ever had either. So to cut them some slack where they are, you know, somewhat misunderstanding and weak. Now, they could have known, had they chosen to listen and believe, they could have known he was going to be raised from the dead. Now, that's on them. That failure to listen and apply faith towards it. But again, if they had thought he was God, don't you think they'd have hung on every word? But they, again, didn't. Well, 6 conclusions here. All these theories arise from unbelief and are an attempt to discredit what is plainly stated in the Word of God and what's been historically recorded. That not just because it's in the Word of God, I mean, in many ways, like Luke, he makes it plain that he was an historian who did his homework. when he writes his first epistle, that a letter there called Luke, that we call the Gospel of Luke, he makes it plain. Matter of fact, if you look at Luke 1, you'll see that these guys took all of this very seriously. And that this wasn't just the ravings of maybe some excitable women one morning that got out of hand. That's not what happened here. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And I've thought through all this matter about Luke and all, and I've come to the conclusion that there's a couple of theories out there that Luke was a Jew, but he wasn't, I don't think. I think Luke was a Gentile. And I think he was not there at the beginning, and he had to do a lot of research to find out from those people who were there, who were eyewitnesses, precisely what happened. And no doubt Luke compared notes. He didn't just go out and find one person and say, tell me what happened. Even if it was Peter, say the ringleader of the group now, more or less. Tell me what happened. He compiled notes from other sources. He made sure he had this straight. And by the way, they're not just eyewitnesses, but they're servants of the word. These were positive believers who took the word of God seriously and their part in God's plan. They recognized that this had all been revealed to them. And now, and of course, there's still future revelation coming, because that's what he said when he said promise of the Holy Spirit was, hey, he will reveal all things to you, things I have taught you in the past and things to come. And so we recognize that these people were serious. These were not haphazard, lackadaisical people who said, well, it's no big deal. They took all of this quite seriously. And it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. And so he tells you straight up front that his gospel works on a chronological line over the life of Christ. That it is done in order here. That it's not just haphazard. And as you can tell from, if you've read the Gospels, hopefully you have, at some point in your existence, that the Gospels are all follow a similar timeline. That they're not identical. John is wildly different than all of them. But each Gospel writer had his kind of his own purpose. Matthew presents Jesus as a king. These are all aspects of Messiah's character and his offices. Matthew presents him as king. Mark presents him as a servant. Luke presents him as a man, fully human. And John presents him as deity. And John starts out in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. And so that's the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, of course. And so they each have their own reasons for writing. And so there are some differences in their Gospels. But number one, anytime if you ever study the Gospels, you'll hear this phrase, synoptic parallel, dozens and dozens and dozens of times. Because there are parallel passages in each one that fit together. And again, they had to pick from a large body of material. What Jesus did in three and a half years. John said, if we tried to write it down, the world wouldn't contain all the books. That there's a whole lot here we haven't been told, but we get everything we need to know. That's the beauty of having your Heavenly Father who knows what you need before you need it. That we have everything here we need to know. We don't have to know every detail of eschatology in order to serve God or to be effective Christians. It's nice knowing kind of where we're headed. When you see the catastrophes that are happening, I see the volcanoes erupting again over on Hawaii. That can't be a good place to live when that goes on. And if it gets really serious, it won't be a good place to live. But these are eruptions that are, you know, limited. But we see our country. It's either in a firestorm, a hurricane, a tornado, an ice storm, power loss, flooding, all the things that go on, and you almost get the impression that our country's under judgment. I mean, you could. But then you look at, well, why would God judge America? Oh, well, where do we start? And we looked at all of that, and I mean, I know it was oppressive to some extent when we did the U.S. and prophecy, but knowing why God does all this, that it isn't just God got mad one day at the U.S. We have been kicking dirt in his face forever. As Bunny the other day, Linda said to me, you know, it's a crying shame the Russians are more squared away on this issue of queers than our country is. Mm-hmm. Now, well, they got more morals over there in some ways because they're Eastern Orthodox. Of course, they're trying to work their way to heaven too, so it's kind of important. You know, if you're working your way to heaven, you better try to get the works right and figure out what God wants. But that's a part of all of that. But yeah, they've got certain aspects of this right better than Americans do. But of course, we have tried to be open-minded, inclusive of everybody, think globally, be a citizen of the world. That's not what we're called to be at all. And realistically, as a believer, if you look at the nature of your life and the total impact of it, your whole life, you know, you only know very limited numbers of people over the course of your life. Now, the number can be large, I'm saying, but if you know 5,000 people over the course of your life, that's a lot. But we're in a world of 8 billion. Do you know what that percentage is of people that you actually have ever even met? And it's small. And so we have a limited sphere, but we have our sphere, our canon, each of us. We recognize that principle is used in terms of the local church, that there is a marked out area for each local church to occupy, that's doing the job. And the Holy Spirit's not dumb. He doesn't overlap these or make them in conflict. He establishes this, and that's very clearly taught in Acts chapter 20. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Unless you violated all this and went out and did it under energy of the flesh, the Holy Spirit's done this. And so we know he's not insane like men are. A man can be nutty, but the Holy Spirit is not. And he knows what he's doing. So again, all of these arise from unbelief. And these have been verified, established, eyewitness accounts. Luke says that I did my due diligence. I did my research on this. That this is not just haphazard, one. And number two, it's not made up. As Peter said, we were not following cunningly devised fables. That's what some of this has been accused. Oh, pie in the sky. I want to die and go to heaven. And I don't want to have any problems in this life. Well, it'd be not, well, how's that working for us? No problems in this life. Well, we have those. So perhaps the most telling problem with all these theories, point C, is that no one has ever produced a dead body. That's the most telling thing right there. You can go to the tombs of all the other great people in history if you can find them. You can't find Alexander's. But they know where Philip of Macedon was buried. They know where Aristotle was buried. They know where Abraham Lincoln is. They know where Kennedy is. You can go find the graves of all these great people, if they were indeed great. Great from the human perspective, maybe. Well, D, they also offer no explanation as to the sudden transformation of the disciples from cowards hiding in fear into men that were willing to challenge the Roman Empire and risk their very lives for his cause. What changed between the night Jesus was arrested and 2 months later? Because we know that the night he was arrested, they all tucked tail and ran. All of them. Now, Peter and John came back. But all of them left. He prophesied that they would, and they indeed did. Now, what happens 2 months later that suddenly they're not afraid any longer? Because they know now if the worst thing that happens, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? Somebody kills you. Death is about the worst. I don't think you can think of anything too much worse than death. Death is the end of it. But even if somebody did, they knew, hey, we'll be raised. We've got proof that we'll be raised. And that Jesus has told us all this. So the reality is that only very strange, deranged people would risk their lives to perpetuate a hoax. I mean, it's one thing for you to go out and lay your life down for something you actually believe in. But for a joke, you know, for a made up story, for a fable, nobody risks their lives for that. And in fact, even in the real world, Paul kind of mentions this there in Romans 5 when he talks about the way the human race is sort of in general. And this is, again, not the way God is. God is very much different in this. But Romans 5, 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. If you had a person that was upright and oriented and a good family man and was everything you would think a man should be, most people aren't really willing to die for strangers. Let's just face it. I don't care who he is. But, he said, perhaps for the good man, maybe the benefactor, someone would be dare even to die. But the emphasis of Paul's point here is that people don't do this. This is not human nature. And to say that they won't die for a good man, or barely would do so, would anybody die for a joke, for a hoax? I don't think so. I don't think that at all. I think that people will defend something only if they believe it's true. I mean, they may deep down know it's false, but the fact is they want to believe it. So this isn't a hoax. It isn't a joke. They didn't make this up. As again, Peter said, cunningly devised fables. No. No, these are words of sober truth revealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, Roman numeral 6 now, the order and purpose of the resurrection. A, the general notion that there is one resurrection is incorrect. It is based on the misinterpretation of such verses as John, and I understand why they misinterpret these, but their problem is isolating on a verse or verses rather than comparing Scripture with Scripture. This is one of the fundamental principles of hermeneutics. The obscure passage must give way to the clear passage. That you cannot advocate an obscure interpretation when there's a clear one available. I mean, people do, don't get me wrong, but you're not supposed to. This is not the intellectual way to go about it. So do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so clearly we're dealing here now with the dead. So this cannot be, say, for instance, the judgment of the sheep and the goats on planet Earth at the end of Daniel's 70th week there, as you go into the millennium. Because in that passage, the ones taken are not believers, they're unbelievers. They're removed from the planet. And the ones left are believers. At the rapture, that's reversed. The ones taken are believers and the ones left are unbelievers. So this idea, one, they focus on this and don't note that the term hour can mean an extended period of time. It doesn't just mean an exact literal hour. The hour is coming. Jesus used this phrase in his ministry. Change your mind. The gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. The hour is here. And you have to deal with it. And now, was that an hour long? No, it was the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, public ministry anyway. Obviously, the kingdom continues beyond that. But there, they read this and they say, okay, it just sounds like there's one big resurrection. Everybody gets raised at the same time. It does sound like that if you isolate on this verse. But John, also 11:24. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And there's just been that general belief among humanity, among the Jews, that there's a single resurrection at the end of human history. Also, Acts 24:15. These are the verses, by the way, I went and looked up all the verses they cite to document that position. And, of course, find out that, yes, I will say, if you isolate on these verses, they appear to say that. So, having a hope in God, he says, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. But now, in Paul's speech here, obviously, he's not concerning himself with chronology and time frame and all of that. He's talking in a very general sense. And can we say that? Generally, will there be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked? Yes. What we say is that it doesn't happen all at the same time. That there are waves of resurrection. 1 Corinthians, also, 15:52. Well, this one's more vague here. This perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. That's all true, and it makes it sound like maybe that it all happens at the same time, but it doesn't. So B, based on a careful, systematic study of the Word of God, it becomes apparent that there is more than one resurrection. Further, a definite order is established for the various resurrections. C, Jesus Christ was the first man to be resurrected, and this fact has both theological and practical implications. The 1 Corinthians passage where we are, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. the first fruits of those who are asleep. Well, the very fact that he calls Christ the first fruits indicates that more fruit is expected later. This is from part of the agricultural cycles in Israel. And the first fruits were the very first part of a crop that came forth. And in many cases, these were offered to God, of course. But the first fruits implies that there's a greater harvest coming. It doesn't have to state that. That's just implied in the very fact of the title, first fruits, that there are more fruits. It's just the first here. So although the Son of God should be, although God the Son, there you go, also God the Son had preeminent status prior to creation. That's Colossians 1:15. Now this is in his deity only. The pre-incarnate issues are that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all equally share the attributes of God, all are equally God, and yet they are distinct in their persons. They do not, for instance, the Father's always seen to have more authority than the Son. Now, the Son has authority, but his authority, he says, is derived from the Father. And so there's a definite order, a hierarchy, even, we might say, within the Godhead. The Father occupying the premier position, the Son the second, and the Holy Spirit's always seen being subservient to both the Father and the Son. And so he, in that sense, we might say, was down the pecking order. But they're all God, so do not, you know, they all have the same attributes. They're all omniscient, all omnipresent, and yet they're one in essence. They share that singular essence. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And again, if you isolate on this verse, then you can make the argument, and believe me, people have, that Jesus was created. That Jesus is a created being. That's a whole heresy all in itself that has been advanced. He's the firstborn of all creation because he is a son by a birth which never occurred. We call that the doctrine of eternal generation. And that's why he's the firstborn. He's the firstborn in his deity. And by the way, if you were to try to read this and make this about his humanity, you'd be way off. He's certainly not the firstborn human by any stretch. That would be crazy. So he is the image of the invisible God. And by him all things were created. Therefore he must be God. Because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If anybody knows the book of Genesis, you might have heard that. And so if he created all things, then he must be God. There's no other logical conclusion to which one can come. And he created all the things. So although the Son had preeminent status prior to creation, the God-man was the first person to enjoy resurrection. And the stated purpose for that exaltation was to complete his prominence in all things. Three verses later, in Colossians 1:18, he is also the head of the body, of the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now that's true, again, of his humanity. That's true of the whole person, but God doesn't have to be raised from the dead. God can't die. So this is his humanity, so that he himself, now the whole person now, the God-man will come to have first place in everything. That God has established and exalted a man to his right hand, a human being, fully flesh and blood just like you and I, only now not flesh and blood because he's immortal. He laid aside the flesh and blood. But he had to become flesh and blood in order to be like his brothers. That's us. That's the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. He had to be a kinsman. And in that regard, God had to become flesh. He had to become human in order to fulfill this niche that he had. And that niche is the mediator between God and man. And why is he so effective? He lays hands equally on both parties. He lays hands on God and he lays hands on man. And so he has the ultimate level of exaltation that anybody will ever receive from God. And now God's not threatened by this. God's doing it. So to say, well, why would God exalt somebody to his own status? Well, that's God's choice, though, isn't it? He puts him at the right hand. That's God's choice, whether people like it or not. So also he would complete his preeminence in all things in Revelation 1:5. And this is the message that's being delivered. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And ultimately, he is the firstborn, and he will have first place in everything. And that's God's plan. And everyone's going to acknowledge that. Everyone will acknowledge his preeminence eventually, as we know. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. They will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. So under the doctrine of primogeniture, if you're not familiar with that, that's the law of the firstborn. The law of the firstborn deals with that aspect right there. The firstborn male in any family had the exclusive rights of inheritance, the right of rulership in the family, the rights as the family priest, and the right of the double portion. We see this in the, actually prior to the Mosaic Law, because this was understood from the earliest times of human experience that the firstborn son was something special, was superior in some way to the other children. And, of course, this created problems when you have an environment like that where, hey, the firstborn, he can do no wrong. Man, I wish my parents had been that way. I was the firstborn. But I came to find out my little brothers could do no wrong. I was just a dummy, apparently. So here, Genesis 27, 29. And here, this is in the blessing where Isaac is blessing who he thinks to be Esau. But it's not. He's been had a trick played on him, of course. His wife went behind his back. And, that's always fun to find out your wife has pulled one over on you. So he says, and so he's praying for him, and this is the blessing that he gives him. Genesis 27, 29, may God give you the dew of heaven, that's verse 28, and the fatness of the earth. Fatness is a symbol in the Old Testament. It's very often used. You can, in certain contexts, you want to make sure you're in the right context, but fatness has the idea of prosperity. All the prosperity that the earth can provide you, the fullness of that, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. And of course, it came about as soon as Isaac finished. Jacob had hardly gone out when Esau pops in. Uh-oh, this could be problematic. But this is kind of indicative there in verse 29. It's kind of indicative of the law of primogeniture, the firstborn. And of course, under this, these guys fell under the Abrahamic covenant. Well, he's not the firstborn, as we know. He came out second. That's why his name was Jacob, one who clutches by the heel. He had a hold of Esau's heel as they were born. Which is good. They're both headed in the right direction. That's good. For the birth. So he had a hold, but he was the second born. But because of the unbelief of Esau, he forfeited his right under this spiritual system. This system isn't just a physical system on the planet where people are dealing with their families. It is that. But there were spiritual components to it as well. The spiritual blessing of people serving you and being master over your brothers and all of that. And then having them bow down to you. And then 48, 22. This is when Jacob is talking to Joseph. At the end of this chapter, he said, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. And this is a part of the blessing of primogeniture, the double blessing. Now, he's not the firstborn by any stretch, of course. But he receives this blessing. And some of these things had to do with their spiritual status and why God would do things this way. And as we know, Joseph was a great believer. And Joseph exhibited all the things. You know, you talk about patience, the suffering of Job. Your brothers sell you. You're a slave. You're accused of rape. You're put in prison. All these things. Have people tell you, oh, I'll help you. And then they forget about you and leave you there to rot. And Joseph handled all of this. I mean, Joseph was an amazing believer to go through all that. Now, was he a little bitter on the other side? A little bit. A little bit. He took his revenge on his brothers. That was at least mostly verbal, but he played some games with them. He played some mental games with them. Run them through the ringer mentally and emotionally. But do I blame him? It's hard to, but we know that's not proper behavior. I mean, we can't really lay hands on that. Also, Hebrews 5 and 6. So Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. And that's one of the things he says, that, you know, the high priest, men can't do this here. No one, verse 4, takes this honor of being the high priest to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And so those from the line of Aaron, they were appointed to be in the priesthood. And Jesus was not from the right tribe for the priesthood. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And nothing was said about Judah and the priesthood, ever. The priesthood was reserved for the Levites and the priests. But he says no one does this. So Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And just as he says in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And now Melchizedek, of course, is this figure who's couched somewhat in mystery. But he was a king and the priest. He occupied a dual role. He was king and priest of Salem. And Salem was the ancient name for Jerusalem. That's where he ruled. And Jesus is both a king and a priest. His kingship comes by virtue of the tribe of Judah. His relationship with David, the greater son of David. But his priesthood, God appoints him as a high priest, even though he's not, quote, from the right tribe. Because, let's just face it, if you're going to have a high priest that's going to have to deal with believers over the centuries, you only have one of two things possible, same way you had in the line of David in that matter of kingship. You either have a king, one king who lives forever, or you have an unbroken succession of kings that never ends. And as we know, in God's plan, it's the one king who lives forever. Well, same with the high priest. You have to be alive to make intercession. All the high priests on earth died, and death prevented them from continuing in their ministry. Jesus doesn't face that limitation. He continues his ministry, as he says. So his resurrection, of course, point three here, is the stamp of approval on his divine sonship. This says more than anything else, God approves. God raises him from the dead. This is God's stamp of approval on his person and on his work. Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God with power. I mean, this makes it manifest now. To declare to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was the stamp that proved this. That one, if one doubted he was the Son of God prior to the resurrection removes any doubt. That this is God's stamp of approval on Jesus Christ our Lord. For his resurrection is central and foundational to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:4, again, as Paul talks about what he taught those he taught. In verse 3 begins the issue here, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." None of this was done outside of the fulfillment of prophecy. And then he appeared, the resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances here. And again, the 500 at one time really rules out hallucinations as an option. You could say all these other people hallucinated, but I don't think that they didn't. Peter and John, when Peter first runs into Mary and gets wind of all this, it's early in the morning. These people haven't gotten up and started drinking or doing drugs. They're not insane. They were completely fully within their right minds when all this happened. That's what makes it even weirder. Because you think, am I on candid camera? Is this a joke? Am I being pranked or punked? What is it? So there, 1 Corinthians 15:4, and then verses 17 through 19. If Christ has not been raised, this is foundational to our faith, foundational to our future, then your faith is worthless. Because this gets into the matter of the issue of sins. Did he really pay the penalty for sins? The resurrection proves he did, that he'd conquered sin. But if there's no resurrection, we have no confidence of that. So you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Well, and Paul's painting here intentionally this picture of doom and gloom. If your theology is this, he says this is where it leads. Your theology leads to this conclusion if you don't buy the resurrection. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if our hope for the future doesn't manifest itself in a real future, a tangible future that's blessed, then we've wasted our times. This has all been a joke. But if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, I don't know what that is. If we have hope, probably a secondary tense, so probably a second class condition. And the idea would be, and we haven't hoped in him in this life only. But I have to see, I'd have to go check the parsing on that. So we are of all men most to be pitied. You should really feel sorry for us because we're delusional. If we believe that Christ is going to bring us this glorious future and he's not, then we put our faith in the wrong thing. So five, his bodily resurrection is the basis for his immortality. This is the kind of body that you get, an immortal one. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, with all that authority he's got, why isn't he exercising it? Because the time is not right for him to take his great power and begin to reign yet. I mean, he reigns from heaven. He's over all already. But he has not enforced his will on this world. God hasn't enforced his will on this world. We talk about the will of God, the directive will of God, what he actually wants, the permissive will of God, what he allows, the overruling will of God, when God decides enough's enough. And God, obviously, as we know, that these dates, all the dates in God's plan were fixed in eternity past. He knows exactly when the first advent was going to be, when the resurrection would be, when the second advent is, when the rapture is. All of these dates are part of God's plan. Now, we just aren't privy to them. But we don't need them. Do you need to know when the rapture is to effectively live the Christian life? And the answer is no, you don't. People have lived the Christian life effectively for decades, centuries, without knowing when the rapture was. Now, we eagerly anticipate it, we desire it, but ultimately, our job is to occupy until I come. That's what he told them. Occupy till I come. So Matthew 28:18, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And to make disciples doesn't mean go out and evangelize them. This is how the fundamentalists have read this. Just go out and evangelize all the nations. That's not what it says. It says make students out of these people. And how do you make students? Well, you put them in a classroom situation and you teach them, for one thing. That's what students are. And most believers, sadly, are not really students of God's plan. But you want to be. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Making disciples involves teaching. Make disciples, I haven't looked at this in the Greek, but I would almost guess that's a participle that flows off of that main verb. Make disciples by teaching them. Here's how you do it. This would be a means, by means of teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And pay attention, look, I am with you always. Even until the end of the age. Also, 1 Corinthians. Well, let's go ahead and stop there. Let's take our normal, take about an 18-minute break today. Pick up here at 10 till. So go ahead and let's do that.